sadly be the last lesson for this time in the book of Proverbs. I just feel to move on to some other areas, and I think what we'll probably do is move into a series of short subjects on various theological and Bible truths that you might be sure to understand these various subjects. But we will finish up some thoughts in the book of Proverbs this morning. Precious Lord Jesus. Hallelujah. Praise the name of the Lord Jesus. Roy brought to my attention, I just feel led to do it now. I can't get away from it. This morning, that minister at a Pentecostal church, president of the Bible College in Stockton, I'm too Roy right now, but was involved in a truck accident and killed. And I don't know whether the assistant pastor is alive or not. So they lost the president and pastor. And you can understand what this means to his wife, his family, parents, brothers, children, and Bible school students and church. And let's pray in this hour of bereavement. Now we know he's gone on to a grander place with the Lord, so it may not be a catastrophe for his own life, but it's certainly a catastrophe for those that are left behind. So let's pray that God will fill this church with the one that he wants to lead it, and that people will not lose faith in God at this moment, in this hour, that they might not blame God, nor be quickly tossed from their walk with God and be in so in despair and asking why, that they forget to say, Lord, your will be done. You know all things. And that they won't quit the faith, but will remain steady in this. Heavenly Father, we pray that your blessing, even, O Lord, thy healing balm of Gilead, might right now come down. And, O Lord, just pour copiously of the oil of healing upon the hearts of everyone that is bereaved over this accident. Yet, Lord, we know that there is no accident in under thy hands. For, Lord, when you called Stephen home, it was not a loss to the church, but a gain. When you said Stephen might come up hither, oh Lord, you knew the best time to take him. You knew the circumstances. And oh Lord, though many believed, yet, oh God, we know that we must say like Job, though you slay me, yet will I trust you. So Lord, I pray that even your spirit might infuse into these this morning the revelation that it is God who controls the heart of every man. And it is God who says, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. And let no man judge thee. I pray, Lord, that this understanding might come into their hearts. Heal them from the deepness of the wound. Oh, Lord, I pray that they might cast their confidence the more upon thee, rather than, oh God, to stray from thee, to detract from thy... Oh, Lord Jesus, keep them firm in the faith. Establish them in thy name. In the name of Jesus, we pray, Lord, that you might help them in this hour of bereavement. Be thou their strength. And, oh, Lord, furnish this church and this school with the man that you want to lead them on into the deeper truths, into the higher heights of God. Oh, Lord, that this people might go forth as a shining light, as strength for you in these last days. Oh, God, I pray your blessing to be upon this Bible school, upon this church, and upon these homes. In the name of Jesus, fill the heart of emptiness and aching with thine own presence and power and glory. And I pray that you might increase and give them a double portion of thy spirit. that they might do a great work for thee in the last days. Now, Lord, may thy blessing be upon them in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 12. A naughty person, a wicked man, walketh with a froward mouth, meaning a froward mouth. He winketh with his eyes, he speaketh with his feet, he teacheth with his fingers. Frowardness is in his heart. He deviseth mischief continually. He soweth discord. Therefore shall his calamity come suddenly. Suddenly shall he be broken without remedy. This word naughty person is a little meek for us today, because we use it for little children that don't quite do something right. The literal Hebrew is Adam Belial. Hebrew is Adam Belial, and means Adam good for nothing. All the Hebrews claim. We see this word Belial also used for the devil. So apparently he is a man of Belial, the son of the devil. He is that person who, I think Rotham translates the abandoned man. That was the man that God has abandoned. And he's no longer looking for God but the devil. He's good for nothing as far as God is concerned. He's not looking for God. He's good for no thing in the hands for the Lord's work. And it qualifies him as being a wicked man. And he has a froward mouth. He's aggressive. He's a busybody. He's meddlesome. His mouth is going all over the whole earth. He's got his mouth in everybody else's business. He's quick to get himself involved, to spread his nature, his wickedness, and to take advantage of other people. And we see what he does here in verse 13. He winketh with his eyes. He's a deceitful person. He enjoys sneering people. There's a delight in the winking of his eye. His eyes fairly glimmer, and there's a gleam in the eye as he winks to his accomplice, because the other person is snared. He's telling the accomplice that the victim is already snared, and he's enjoying it so much that he can't wait until the transaction is over and the person is gone to express his glee with his accomplice. He's so full of delight right now in hurting and snaring someone else that he has to take the chance and expressing it right then in secret winks. And he gestures with his hands and with his feet. He's gesturing deceit. He's making little motions like he teaches with his hands. He's making little motions. Turn it over. That side's burnt. Turn that carpet over, you know. Look at that. You don't see that. Little motions with his fingers. And even with his feet, he's making little motions that are deceitful, that are mockery of the individual. Like, you know, he's mocking him, the other person, and delighting in it and making deceit. He's expressing malice and contempt even when he doesn't dare betray himself with speech. And he's giving orders by his fingers and his feet for evil doing, without casting suspicion, of course, upon his own hypocritical good standing, that he might stay pretended good standing as a merchant in front of the city, you know, and he's maybe the mayor and he has good position, and yet underhandedly he's doing all these things, and other people do his dirty work. He just makes the motions, you see. He has a language which honest people are not acquainted with. It's in his heart, and only the wicked understand it, and they understand it well. They have the same heart. And in Proverbs 10:10, we see, he says, he that winketh with the eye causes sorrow, He that winketh of the eye causeth sorrow. And in Psalm 35:19, let not them that are mine enemies wrongfully rejoice over me. See? No enemies. Don't let them wrongfully rejoice over me. Neither let them wink with the eye that hate me without a cause. For they speak not peace, but they devise deceitful matters against them that are quiet in the land. Then in verse 14, we're in chapter 6 again, forwardness is in his heart. See, it's in his very heart. And therefore it's in his hands and his feet, and it's in his lips, because it's in his heart. He deviseth mischief continually. He sows discord. This word deviseth is not a literal, not literally, it's a free translation, it's not literal from the Hebrew. The Hebrew is he ploweth mischief. Now the reason they didn't translate it that way is the literal is so, we don't use that term in, today. In this type of an allegory, we don't say he ploweth mischief. We would say he devises a mischief. And so they brought it into the current English idiom. But in so doing, they lost the connections that were there. Because the connections are, he ploweth mischief, he soweth discord, therefore shall he reap calamity. See, shall his calamity come suddenly. So first he plows mischief, he sows discord, and then he reaps calamity. Reminds you of the scripture in the New Testament, that which you sow, you shall also reap. You can't sow, as they say, wild oats and expect to get wheat. You sow wild oats, you get wild oats. And there are a lot of people out there, as the old cliche goes, they sow the wild oats all during the week, and they come in on Sunday and pray for a crop failure. See? And they don't understand how come they're getting wild oats when they're planting wild oats. And they spend all their time praying against what they're sowing. Lord, don't let it come up. He said, well, you planted it. And the next week he goes out and plants some more. He said, Lord, don't let that come up. He says, thou fool. Only a fool would do that. Nobody would go out and would plant weeds and thistles all over his wheat field all week long, and then come in on the house on church on Sunday and say, Lord, don't let any of that come up. So only a fool would do that. He says, that's exactly what you're doing. So guess what kind of person you are? Oh, it kind of cuts. Maybe it's supposed to, huh? Maybe it's supposed to cut. I wonder if we really realize how foolish we are sometimes. You know, we're so proud of ourselves, it's hard to see how foolish we are sometimes. And then the ignorance is compounded because we're proud of our foolishness. If that's what you sow, you shall reap. You see, but God forgives. God forgives. But the weeds still come, up. God is merciful. He forgives you. You're really sorry for you planted those thistles out in your field. Lord, I'm sorry. It's your field. You gave it to me. You're the one who owns the big field. Now, forgive me for planting it. I forgive you for planting it. But I want you to know something. It's going to still come out. You're going to still have to fight them. You're going to have to fight with weeds. Now you would never have to fight with. Oh, I've forgiven you for doing it, but they're still going to grow. That's what happens in the Christian life. God forgives us, but the weakness is still there. We've compounded our weakness. Every time Satan goes to move on us, it's easier for him the next time. We've got a built-in weakness now. Every time we sin, the weakness increases. It's more difficult. Every time that you show, every time you resist sin, it's easy for you the next time to resist it. If you resist the temptation to shoplift for 100 times in a row, it's simple. I mean, the 101st time, there's practically no temptation there. I mean, it's easy to resist it. You resisted it so many times. You got by, someone says, oh, I'd like to have that. And you say, no, that's not me. And it's just so easy. But the person who gives in 90 times out of the 100, he has a battle the 101st time, too. You see, it's difficult. You've given the devil more leverage. You weaken your defenses. And some Christians have to live through life with the scars and with the thistles and so forth that they have sowed and that they have made during their earlier life. They have messed their life up, and they've got scars, and they have to live with them. They can't get around it. God forgives them. But the scars are there. The thistles are still there. You don't get away with anything in life. There's not one thing you get away with. Christians, a lot of them have the idea that they get away with it. It's kind of the idea that a lot of Catholics have when they go to confession. Well, I'm going to get all wiped clean. But it's one thing to forgive. It's another thing to have to live with the situation and the weakness that you've inherited and have caused to grow within you, and to have to live with the weeds that you planted, and have to live with the problems that are there. Because you cannot get away from that. And it is not true that God just takes all scars and weaknesses and problems and everything from you. That is not true. Throughout your life, the man who has walked with integrity and honesty and discipline will not have to fight and put up with and suffer the things that the person who has been weak and slothful and lack of discipline and lack of this and has done all these things and said drugs and been an alcoholic and he's given in to all kinds of problems. He'll have things in his life the other will never have to face, even though God's forgiven them both. And he'll have a weakness. He'll have a harder time in these areas. And that's something that isn't preached too often. But it's true, and they need to really know it. Because people say, oh, I forgot, I've forgiven, everything's the same, isn't it? No, everything is not the same. Your Christian walk is all the harder. Just making it hard for yourself. All right? And then that's worth knowing, isn't it? It really is. Hide that in your heart. Bind it around your forehead and on your wrist. Every time you go do something, let that truth be right out there so you can see it. Let it be right there. It might help you to realize. We need all the help we can get, God knows. Verse 15, therefore shall his calamity come suddenly. Suddenly shall he be broken without remedy. In other words, he'll be broken like a potter's vessel. It's broken and it can't be mended without remedy. That's what it means. Broken without remedy. It means it's broken and it can't be remedied. Once the potter breaks that vessel, see, once he makes a vessel and it's become hardened and he looks at it and he decides he doesn't want it, doesn't want to use it, doesn't like it, has no use for it, and he breaks it, it's without remedy. He has already made up his mind. He's not going to glue it back together again. He's made up his mind. He doesn't want it. The decision has been made. And he breaks it, and it's without remedy. And once God breaks you, once he wants you down to the end of the life, and the pot is there, and he doesn't want you, and you're the wrong kind of pot for him, and it's too filthy, and it's not worth trying to fix up, and you've been what you've been, he cuts you off from the loom, so to speak. Once he breaks you, once he throws you on the fire heat, it's without remedy. Let's look at a few scriptures quickly. If you can't move quickly, you might want to just listen. 2 Chronicles 36:16. But they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and misused his prophets until the wrath of the Lord rose against those people, his people, till there was no remedy. They did this, he was his people, but they did this so long. They mocked the messengers of God, they despised his words, they misused the prophets until finally the wrath of God rose against those people till there was no remedy. There was no remedy left. Repentance didn't mean anything anymore. He had gone over the line. He went too far. Psalms 50:22. know, some people are always talking about the love of God, you know, but all they don't want to talk about the wrath of God. Now consider this, ye that forget God, lest I tear you in pieces, and there be none to deliver. When God finally decides to tear you in pieces, there's nobody can deliver. Remember this, ye that forget God. If you get a desire in your heart to forget God, the day comes, you're going to face a wrath that you know nothing about. He's going to tear you in pieces. You really think you've got troubles now. You're going to see the trouble you're going to have then. Jeremiah 19:11. I think I'll read verse 10 also. Then shalt thou break the bottle in the sight of the men that go with thee, and shall say unto them, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Even so will I break this people and this city, as one breaketh a potter's vessel, that cannot be made whole again. And they shall bury them in torment, till there be no place to bury. Revelation 2:27. Talking about the saints that overcome now, I guess I better read verse 26 also. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule or shepherd them with a staff of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I have received my Father. These nations that have come against you, strong and mighty to devour you, you're going to be ruled. And they're going to be broken to pieces. Those nations are going to be broken to shivers. They will no longer be big national powers. They're going to be reduced to nothing, just individual people. And in Job 21, 17 and 18. How oft is the candle of the Lord put out? And how oft cometh their destruction upon them? God distributeth sorrows in his anger. They are as stubble before the wind, and as chaff that the storm carrieth away. And one more, Psalm 73:19. How are they brought into desolation as in a moment? They are utterly consumed with terrors. And in verse 18 it says he cast them down to destruction. All right, now if you'll refer back to Proverbs again, chapter 6, and look at verse 16. He now starts into a new area. These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him. This sixth and seven is a recognized Hebrew form of climax. It's used quite often in the scriptures. And I'm going to read these a little faster than you can get to them, probably. But I'll give you a few examples. Proverbs 30:15 says, The horse leech hath two daughters, crying, Give, give. There are three things that are never satisfied. Yea, four things. Say not. It is enough. It is enough. And then in verse 18, there will be three things which are too wonderful for me. Yea, four which I know not. And in verse 21, for three things the earth is disquieted, and for four which it cannot bear. And in verse 29, there will be three things which go well. Yea, four are coming and going. And then in Job 5:19, he shall deliver thee in six troubles, yea, in seven, there shall be no evil touch thee. And then in Amos 1:3, the last one that I'll read. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof. So Judas is used a number of places. And he lists some, and then he'll climax it with another one that's oftentimes adds something to it that is has a greater climax, is the climax of all the rest of them. He hates six, but in the seventh is worse than all the rest of the other six. As a climax is brought up in the seventh. It's a Hebrew form of climax. You name a number of things, and then you put in one that is something that stands apart from the other that's even greater. And the reason that the seventh one is worse than all the others is because the sixth deal with, it's a moral thing with men in general, but the seventh deals with brethren, with God's own people, right in his own family, in the household, right in the church. And that's the reason that the seventh is worse than the others. All right, let's look at these. 17. Verse 17 is the first one. A proud look is the first thing that God hates. He hates a proud look, you know. You know how proud look is? You're too lofty, you see. You're too lofty to look on other people. See, you're above them, see. And if you don't deal, put your nose, you look down at them. See, you're too great. You're higher than they. They'll be too much below you. You're just snubbing them. You're counting them as nothing. They are way, they're scum of the earth, see. And your nose is up as you go by. God says he hates that. That's man elevating himself, making him something. The very moment he does it, he's involved in sin. His heart's not right. And you know what's happening on the page of his book in heaven? He's not getting all kinds of grand scores up there, I'll tell you. And we're going to look at two scriptures in relation to this also. Psalms 18:27. For thou wilt save the afflicted people. See, thou wilt save the afflicted people, but wilt bring down high looks. High looks are going to bring you down. They'll bring down. And then the other one is 1 Peter 5:5. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Now, when it's in due time means when it's due. You'll get it when it's due, but it's not due now. See, people want it now, but it's not due now. Your exaltation is not due now. Right now, what's due is humility. Get on in the dust where you belong. And when you get on the dust and become nothing, and Jesus becomes all in all, then he'll exalt you because the Christ is seen in you. And as the life I live, I live not of myself, but Christ that liveth within. That's worth exalting. See, Christ is worth exalting. But man isn't. He's just been lied to, that's all. I think he is. Alright, the second thing it says he hates is a lying tongue. A lying tongue. A lying tongue is the opposite from God. It's from Satan. Because Jesus said, I am truth. And Satan is a liar from the beginning. So a lying tongue means you have yielded your tongue to Satan. Whenever you lie, you have given over your tongue to Satan. Because God doesn't tell lies. You've allowed Satan to put, he's the father of lies. He's the one who puts these lies in you. He's the one who gives you the suggestion, because you have to make the choice. And truth, your loins are to be good about with truth. To be the whole center of your whole body, your whole central strength, truth. Everything contrary to truth, God hates. The third thing is hands that shed blood. Innocent blood. Hands that shed. Let's look at John 8:44. Ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He's talking to these Pharisees, you know. He was a murderer from the beginning. See, hands have shed innocent blood. He was a murderer from the beginning. He was a liar. And if you're a liar, you're the father of your devil. You're a murderer, and so is he. Now, when he says innocent blood, it shows that he's not talking about in court, in civil judgment, they have pronounced the death penalty, because that's not innocent blood. Innocent blood means you murdered somebody. Somebody without cause, you see. God told them to stone people. There are men today who would say, man hasn't got a right to take another man's life. But I disagree. Because I say God disagrees. Because God has already made the decision that he has appointed men as judges. You know, no man has a right to judge another person. Not unless God has appointed them, no. But God has appointed men to judge, men to rule, men to govern, men to make decisions, and he has told them, he has commanded them to stone them. He commanded them to put away that sin that be put out of the camp of Israel, and without it, and all you have to do is weigh the results, without it, you're going to have a whole nation of people living that way. Now, for example, he said, if you have a son, and you train that son up the way he'll go, you teach him respect and obedience. And if he rebels, use the rod on him. Lay it to him. And if he still refuses, and he gets to a place where he will not obey, you take him out, bring the elders of the city, take him out and stone him. Now you can be pretty sure that those parents are going to try real hard on their children, huh? Not like them up today. Because they don't want them stoned. And when it says that if anyone commits adultery, they should be stoned. You think several times, huh, before doing it? When you know that you've seen people just yesterday stoned, and the day before that some others, and these people coming in, they should have to get a seat someplace. We'll have a little while yet. But look at America today. Supposing all of a sudden a law was passed and written enforced, they were going to stone publicly every person who had committed adultery or would. I mean, who had done it, or who would do it, or would do it in the future, I mean, as they do it, or those that had. It can take care of the population explosion problem, huh? I mean, it would thin things out a bit. And how do you think after that kind of thought, what do you think about how many next year, what would the curve look like in adultery? I would imagine it would drop about like that. But no punishment. Now that carries right on into the home, doesn't it? Spill the rod and spoil the child. There's some children that are such brats, to use that term, people don't want to be, I mean, they disrupt, you bring them into a Sunday school class, and the whole class is disrupted for the whole hour. You bring them into school, you take them any place downtown, or into a store, and the whole store is interrupted. Why? Because mother can't spank her little darling. So what's she doing? She's raising him up to be a monster who has no respect for anybody or anything. She's tearing him up inside, she's ruining him, she's opening him up for the devil, and she's and for bruises to come, because on the school ground, the kids are not going to take care, are not going to put up with it. She's going to get in trouble with the police, and someday she's going to stand before the judge with tears in her eyes and say, well, Your Honor, what did I fail? I tried my best to bring up my Johnny, you know. Well, the Bible already settled that long time ago. If you spill the rod, you spoil the child. Use the rod, you will not kill him. So well, I don't believe in that, but then you don't believe what God says. Then you believe in the John Dewey School in Chicago more than God. You believe they're wiser than God, is what you're saying. So I'm going to tell you something. If you've been brainwashed to thinking that you're going to ruin Johnny for life by spanking him, let me let you know it's the other way around, on the authority of God's Word. It's a strange thing that those who believe the Bible way have the best trained children. They just accidentally get the good. I had a neighbor, you know, and they had a little kid that like a bull in a china shop, and a little bit of diabolos in him too. And Kieran was about the same age, and over this side of the fence. One day I heard his mother say to my wife, "Oh, I sure wish that I had. It should be nice to. It's you're sure lucky to have, you know, that type of a, you know." I told my wife, "Isn't it amazing that those who follow the principles of God would always accidentally get those type of children?" The thing is, it's training, it's discipline, love, along with correction, right from the beginning. Inconsistency produces the results. And you can't get away from it. It's a universal law. It's true in all things. All right, these six things the Lord hates, then: a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, showing that he is acquainted with the heart of Satan. His wicked imagination. That's what Satan has. He knows the depth. This is the fourth one. It's right in the middle. It's set in the center of the whole seven, because this is the center of everything. Where the heart is, that the hands are only, and feet are only a tool of the heart. If the heart wants to do something, the hands will do it. The feet will do it. If you've got the heart of Satan, all the tools, your mouth will speak perverse things, your hands will shed innocent blood, your feet will run in to do mischief. So this is set in the center. And you notice it says that the feet, feet that be swift in running to mischief. And he didn't say feet that drive to mischief. These feet run because he's eager. You see, the feet are a tool of the heart. He's greedy to sin. He's greedy to hurt other people. These feet run to do mischief. Anything they can find to do mischief. And their children being brought up that way. I had my car parked out here the other day, a while back, and my antenna was up. It's one of these power antennas that goes down. I came back and I found one person took it, and he kinked it over, went over here and grabbed it, and he kinked it again until my, went out like this. I tried to straighten it out, it won't go all the way down now. Now that didn't help him any. No, why did he do that? Well, we might get closer if we have to with who? Diablos was there. Old Satan was in him. He's quick to do mischief. There's devilman inside of him. You see, he's yielding already at a young age, whoever it is yielding to Satan to go out and do mischief. And you know, out here we have a whole generation of teenagers and above and below who are set to do mischief, just to tear up, just to burn, just to destroy. That's what Satan is, a destroyer, a polyon, a destroyer, a badden, destroyer. That's his job, to destroy. And that's, these people are betraying the marks of the Father. They are destroying because they have yielded their heart to him because they rebelled against God, and the suggestions are coming. Good idea. They don't even realize where it's coming from. They don't even know why they're doing it. But they're just yielding to that force, and they're destroying all over. And it's getting rampant across America, and it's causing great alarm. Hartley the other day learned that they were robbed again in their house, broke in. They just got through being robbed of hundreds of dollars worth of things. And now, again, they're right on the stereo set, all kinds of things, robbed them again. And they called the police, and there's been 100 robberies already in the South, and they're so busy, 100 robberies in that one evening. You see how things are coming? What's another 5 years going to do? Things are getting so bad. Because you reap what you sow. We'll come right back to that verse again. They have taken the training of God out of the home and the schools, and this is what you pay for. In the late 1700s, I've mentioned this previously, in the late 1700s, about 1790, 90-something percent of everything in the primers that the little kids read in the first and second and third grade had to do either with, they were either from Proverbs or the Psalms or from the Bible, or it was lots of Bible in the education in those days. Because every major university was started by religious institutions. And a great many of the great schools and high schools were started by religious organizations to train their children. And there was Bible reading and prayer. And this is a nation in God we trust. They stamped on the coin. They didn't say, oh, we don't want to offend any atheists. They came over, said to have religious freedom, and they started the schools themselves to teach. And this was one nation under God. And so then the atheists come on over and say, well, that's unfair. We didn't have to come over. Stay over in infidel France if that's what you want. Why come over here to a Christian nation and then cry about it? See, that's what they've done. To destroy, because they destroy you, see. I was at Boeing one time, and it was in a Baptist minister was teaching in a lunch hour class, and I was going to it. There were some others in it, too. And this Hindu, who had come over to work as an engineer from India, he went to the class. And there he debated, well, isn't Buddha as good as Christ? And this was a Christian fellowship, you see. And he said, no, Buddha is not as good as Christ. Christ was God manifest in the flesh. He came with the answers. Buddha came seeking the answer. Buddha sinned. Christ was without sin. Buddha was confused. Christ was without confusion. And this man went and reported him to personnel. And said, well, I'm a Hindu, he said, and I come over here, he said, and these people are trying to down my religion, he said, and he made tried to make a big case out of it, and personnel called him on the carpet, and said, if you do it again, you're fired. And he said, you haven't even asked me any questions, you just pronounced me guilty. And so on my side, he says, no, you're guilty. Just like that, see. And he was talking to me about it, and I told him, I said, George, you said, we're not going to let the devil win this. And then I said, I know some people in the high office up hill that are Christians. And I said, if his boss suggested he drop the class. And I said, you don't have to drop it. I said, if you're afraid to take it, I'll take it. But we're not going to let the devil win this. If the devil wants to come in and destroy the class. That man didn't have to come in and object. Why did he come in for? Why did he come in? For Christian fellowship? It was a lunch hour class. He didn't have to come in. Only to destroy. By 1850, 50% in the Primrose had something to do with morality or God. By 1960, it had dropped to less than 2% had anything to do with God or morality in any form whatsoever. Now, isn't it quite apparent that you reap what you sow? We have a skeptical, agnostic society out here. That God isn't in their hearts anymore. And some of the college students are saying, well, we don't know how far to go. I mean, there's no limits anymore. I mean, anything goes as long as it's darker, you get away with it. How do we know where to go? How far shall we go? They're out here in a no man's land because they laugh at the Puritans. You know, they mock and laugh at the Puritans in all the history books. But, you know, I think maybe if the Puritans be resurrected, they might laugh at us. They had a lot cleaner society than we've got. They didn't have all the problems with alcoholism and divorce and sin and anarchy and fires and burning and all this type of thing. They didn't have all these animosities and hates and wars. They had a much cleaner society than we did. I don't know we have so much to laugh at. Do you, at them? I mean, true that there may be some things that we may not agree with, but at least they had the fear of God in the hearts of the people. And they had more of a love of God. And a decency to one another. And today, you don't dare leave anything unlocked. When I was a boy, people left doors unlocked quite commonly. But today, you don't dare leave doors unlocked. And back in my father's day, he told me of, and back in the area, people used to, and especially out in Wooded Area, they used to leave the places unlocked, and a traveler going through and find his way would go into a place and he would take flour and pan, something, make pancakes and pick it up and wash the dishes and put it away. And if he had a little bit of money, he'd leave it for it. And if he didn't, well, that was all right. And he went on. But today you would still do that. You'd come to find a place that's ransacked and practically torn to pieces. You know, it used to be back in even in the 1700s and 1800s, especially Englishmen, people like this. I give my word, I won't escape. All right, he gave his word. Why, who today would even... Why, it would be the most foolish thing. I give my word, I won't escape. Who's going to pay attention to that? Yeah, you know, click on goes the handcuff. But my word stood for me. You know, they were ready to duel over their words, you know. Your word represented you. There was integrity there. Today, you know why your word doesn't mean anything? Because they don't mean anything and they know it. The heart doesn't mean anything. They laid their hand in the Bible, swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, to help me God, and then lie, lie, lie. Doesn't mean a thing. There's no fear of judgment. A little boy was brought before the magistrate one time, a judge as a witness. And the judge said, Now, son, do you understand what happened to you if you lie in this court? And he said, yeah. And he said, what? He said, I'll go to hell. Judge, that's good enough. A little more fear of hell wouldn't hurt out here in the world today. Don't you think so? We have a lot better society. But they always want to ridicule Jonathan Edwards in his sermon, Sinner in the Hands of an Angry God. But someday they're going to find a whole lot of sinners in the hands of an angry God. They want to preach love, but they forgot about the God of judgment as well as the God of love. Justice presupposes judgment. They can't get away from that. And so that's the very next thing we come into right here. Verse 19, a false witness that speaketh lies. You see, a false witness, his oath means nothing. He perverts judgment. And another suffers. He comes in and he lies about somebody else. He doesn't care if it hurts somebody else because he only cares about himself. You know, this is one of the most selfish societies that the world has ever seen right now. That's your tough luck, Mac. You know, that's your problem. I mean, the hardest steel at each other. Don't bother me with your problem, you see. Every man for himself, dog eat dog. Get all you can and can all you can get. See, it's a hard society. Every man for himself. No longer is this, you know, looking out one for another. There's no mercy left. And today we're at a place that we all know that, you know, 30 years ago, nobody would walk, people around on the street would walk up to somebody and start bludgeoning them over the head and taking something from them. Because the whole crowd would be on him in an instant. He wouldn't dare do it with people around. Today they walk right out in the open and start doing it. People watch out of apartment houses. And people look in the street and they watch. And not one soul comes to help the person who's screaming and crying for help. 40 years ago, you wouldn't have got away with that. They would be afraid to do it with somebody around. The whole crowd would be on them. Tear them to pieces. But not anymore. You see, we've come to a selfish position. Man won't lift a hand to help anybody else. Knock old grandmas down. Take the purse away for a few dollars. They don't care anymore. What's happened? You see, when you leave God, only you got left yourself. And so they're selfish. They've got no goals. They've got no aims. They've got no judgment. Not afraid of anything except getting caught. And they're not too afraid of that because they usually let them loose. And they don't care about anything, only themselves. It's a terrible situation. Quick to condemn, quick to say, hang them, burn them, give them 20, kill them. But when it's himself, then they want mercy. But God makes it clear that they that give mercy, get mercy, and those that don't, don't, in God's sight. Then we come to the seventh one. The last half of verse 19. And he that soweth discord among brethren. 16 GH, yea, 7, this is the 7th. He that sows discord among brethren. You say, my, that doesn't sound like it's worse than the others. But the reason God hates that so badly, because he's introduced the word brethren. It's now in the very family of God. And now, he that sows discord is sowing wars. That's Satan's business. He kills peace, and Jesus is the Prince of Peace. This whole thing comes from Satan. It confuses the body of Christ. It's brought confusion in. Because certain people are being slandered and hated and a confusion. There's not a unity. It robs the body of Christ of a unity. Therefore, it robs it of love. And therefore, it robs it of power. There can be no power where there isn't love. It robs the body of Christ of the strength that is involved in that unity. Instead of being a lot of cords, each one twisted around each other, tucked to make one good heavy strand that can pull the load, every strand's been separated, divisions, and every other string can be broken easily by the devil, and one by one they all fall. It hurts the body of Christ, therefore it hurts Christ, because it's his body. We're not all body, and he's the head. We are his body, the Bible says. So it's like it's like coming and taking a knife and jabbing, cutting that finger off and jabbing that muscle and lacerating the back. And you're hurting the body of Christ. It's his body, and Christ is hurt because he's the head, and his body won't function in perfect harmony because one is fighting against the other. Somebody is sowing sedition and wars and confusion and one against the other and divisions and confusion. And he's against him. This type of thing has been known in the days of Charles Finney and Moody and our day and lots of times. It's been manifest that the power of God wasn't until they had trouble in a meeting, until they got people who had bitterness together and got them to love one another and forgive and hug one another. And once they've cried over each other's shoulders and forgiven the other one and embraced, you know what happened? Why, the power of God came on the meeting, the love, and that thing went along beautifully. One of the marks of the revival in 1948 that I saw that was good was that ministers would come together. I saw them hug one another on the platform, ask forgiveness for the bitterness they had one for another and the things that they said and the barriers that build up. And God could move. One of the reasons for the revival is because people were repenting and making things right. And God said, Jesus said, if you come on the altar and you have aught against anybody, you can leave a gift there. Just hold the gift a moment. Just leave it there a minute. And go and make it right with your brother. Then come back. And then give your gift to God and it means something. It's so important that we keep nothing in our heart towards anybody. God will allow me to do it, and I don't do it. I thank God that's one area that I don't have that problem. And you must never hold anything in your heart against anybody because it will hinder your spiritual life. Praise the Lord. Well, these are good admonitions, aren't they? Come from God's Word.